Well, very good. Turn, if you would, tonight to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. I would say y'all could buy a bus and hit the road, but that would be a lie. It wasn't quite that good, but it was good. It was good. I will say this, for those of you who didn't hear him practice this morning, it was a little high. And I was listening to Brother Mike practice this morning, and because of the height of the note, it was a bit out of his range, and it sounded like someone in terrible pain screaming. And so we're thankful that Susie was able to transpose that down a few notches and make it more doable. But it was a good song. You did good, Brother Mike, and thanks for letting him join you. And so anyways, all right, we got Nehemiah chapter 10. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will get started. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation to all who are willing to receive it. Lord, I'm thankful for the truth and song that we've been able to sing tonight, be reminded of. God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to remember as we go throughout our days that we are free from the fear of tomorrow. We're free from the guilt of the past. That is a wonderful, wonderful truth to give attention to, Lord. So thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to remember that you are still willing to save. And God, that you'd help us to be the witness that we're supposed to be. God, I pray that you would help us now as we look into your word. God, that you'd use it to speak to our lives tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I'm going to begin like I do each service. I'm going to spend just a couple of moments reminding us of what we have dealt with in recent messages so that hopefully by the time we get to the conclusion of tonight's message, this will all make sense and be something that we can use in our daily lives. But I want us to remember, I want us to be mindful of this, that in Nehemiah chapter 9, we watched as the people of Israel assembled once more, not all of them collectively, but a good number of them assembled once more. And as they were together, they went over their past, they recalled God's goodness in their lives. And as a result of God's goodness in their lives, they couldn't help but talk about the land that they had been brought to and all that they had enjoyed. But in the midst of that, they spoke of how they were basically not able to enjoy what God's blessings had been because of sin in their lives. They mentioned that specifically in verse number 37, that it was because of their sins that they were not able to enjoy what God had given and what God had blessed them with. And so last week I tried to remind us that we live in a society where so many people have known the blessings of God. They have known the blessings of God in their family, in their health, in their finances, so many areas in which they have known the goodness of God. And yet, if you look at them, they're truly not able to enjoy it the way that they ought. They don't have the joy, they don't have the gladness, they don't have the satisfaction. And the contributing factor to that reality is sin. Whenever sin rules and reigns in a person's life, when a person chooses to not live in obedience to the Word of God, it does not matter how much they've been given. It doesn't matter how much they've been blessed. They'll not be able to enjoy it the way that God designed them to enjoy it. And so if you and I don't enjoy life, if you and I aren't enjoying what all God has given to us, then we've really got to stop and consider this question, why not? It's not because we don't have enough. It's not because we haven't been given enough things. It's more than likely a result of sin in our lives, because if we're living the way that we're supposed to, the Bible says we will have life, we will have it more abundantly, and we'll enjoy this life that we've been given. So it's a very important truth to consider. It's something to be mindful of. And so that being said, tonight I want us to think about something. I know that we know this, okay? But I want us to think about this, that over the course of our lives, all of us have questioned why people are doing certain things they are doing. Would you agree with this? Amen. Over the course of our lives, all of us have questioned the motives behind someone's actions. I'll illustrate it. How many of us have ever had a child who became increasingly concerned about being a help around the house? You know, just all of a sudden they want to make sure that their room is clean. All of a sudden they want to make sure that you have help getting the dishes off the table and into the sink or into the dishwasher. All of a sudden they're worried about helping you sweep out the garage. If you've ever been in a situation like that, there's this little thought process in the back of your mind saying, what's going on? They don't normally care about the cleanliness of their room. They don't normally care about getting the dishes to the dishwasher, whatever it is. And so we as parents, let's be honest, we've questioned the motives of our kids at some point, haven't we? Sure we have. Some of you wives have probably questioned the motives of your husband at some point. Why is he being so nice? Why did he bring home flowers? Why did he call me and tell me not to fix supper, that we're going out to eat tonight? Okay, what did he buy? You know, what did he do? He's about to spring something on me. You've probably at some point questioned the motives of your husband. Not in a bad way. I'm just saying, you know, he's started acting weird and you're like, okay, what's going on? I've questioned the motives of Susie sometimes, and some of us men, we've questioned our wives, right? I know I'm not any better looking today than I was yesterday. Why is she being so nice to me? Just throw in a quick story, just real quick. I know you don't care, but I'm going to explain why I say that. It's been a couple of weeks ago. I had to leave early, and she was asleep still, and I just kissed her on the head, and I told her bye, and she rolled over, and I know she was still asleep. She said, "You're handsome." And I thought, she's either still out of it, or she wants something when she wakes up. I'm just saying, you can't help but question the motives sometimes, right? Sometimes when you're at work, you can't help but question the motives of other coworkers. Why are they doing this? They don't normally step up and help like this. They don't normally do this. Why are they doing this? Now, you understand what I'm saying. We have all questioned the motives of certain people at different times. When or if this has ever happened, again, we know this to be true, that if the actions of the person were not motivated out of pure motives, then it takes away the specialness of what the person did, correct? You know, if the child is being helpful simply because they'll be giving you a report card later that night, it kind of takes away from all the help they were offering around the house. If the spouse is found out to, you know, need to share some news with you later that maybe you're not going to like, then everything that they've done to be so sweet and kind doesn't really mean as much as it once did. If you find out that coworker is really just trying to take advantage of you or use you, then everything they've done on the job doesn't really mean as much to you as it did before. You and I understand this, that motives matter. The actions are great, but the motives behind those actions really matter as much as the actions themselves. So that being said, I want us to consider something, one more thing about all this, and then we'll move on. For those of us who are cynics, myself being one, for those of us who are cynics, we do need to be reminded of this, that sometimes people do choose to do the right thing because it's the right thing. Not everyone has an angle they're trying to work. Not everyone has an ulterior motive as to what they are doing, as to why they are doing it. And so we do need to be reminded that sometimes people do some things, and they're doing it just because they want, just because they have a desire to be a help, to be nice. And again, we as cynics need to be reminded of that. Now, we'll come back to that in a couple of moments, in the next few moments. But tonight, I want us to remember, don't lose sight of this, that the children of Israel, the Jews, at the end of chapter 9, in verse number 37, they said this as it related to their situation. They said, "We are in great distress. We are in great distress." It was their testimony, not something I've come up with, not something that some other preacher has come up with that sounds good and makes a good preaching point. No, this was their testimony that we are in great distress. We are not happy people right now. We're miserable. In light of that, I want us to be reminded of what we looked at a couple of weeks ago also, that concerning the judgment of God in their lives, the children of Israel recognized that what God had done, he was just in his actions toward them, and what he had done was appropriate. They said he had done right, and they had done wickedly. So Israel understood that they deserved everything they had gotten by way of punishment. So as we keep that in mind, notice in verse number 38 what it says of chapter 9. It says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." So in verse number 38, they said, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it." So what does that mean? It just means this, that the children of Israel, those who were assembled on this day, said, "Here's what we're going to do. We are going to make or write a new covenant." And the word here, it's kind of an interesting word. It has the idea of carving something out. And so this would be something, whenever it refers to it as a sure covenant, it is something that would be established and it is something that would be solid. And this is something that they are going to agree to before God. And it says in the last part of the verse that it says, "Our princes, the Levites, and the priests seal unto it," which means this: we're all going to sign the document or the covenant that we make. So here is Israel. They are miserable. They are in a tough spot. They are in a tough situation. And because of all this, they make their intentions known. We are going to make this covenant with God. So notice in verse number 1 of chapter 10 what it says. It says, "And those that sealed or gave their signature were Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, the son of Hakaliah, and Zidkijah." And as you read through the next several verses, you read the people who signed their names specifically on the document, which would have been the covenant. And so in verse number 28, it says this, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath." So it's in these next few verses that we're going to get the content of the covenant that the people of Israel made with God. So in these next few verses, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the highlights of the covenant made between Israel and God, and we're going to see if the pattern or the manner of human nature has changed any. And guess what? I'll just let you know right up front. It hasn't. Amen. The nature of man, the pattern of behavior, what you see the people of Israel doing thousands of years ago, just know we see the exact same thing happening today. And so as we go through each point, here's what we're going to do. We're going to draw some parallels and see if this makes sense, okay? So remember where Israel is coming from. They are coming from a state of distress. They are coming from a position of being miserable and not enjoying the goodness of God in their lives. And just so that you know, that is where, again, so many people live. They are miserable, miserable individuals because of sin in their lives. So notice what it says in verse number 29. It says, "They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath or a promise to do what? To walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes." You know what the first thing was that Israel vowed to do in this vow and in this covenant that they were making with God? Here's what they said. They said, we are now ready to commit to a life of obedience to God's law. So as it relates to the ordinances, as it relates to the commandments, as it relates to God's law, as it relates to his judgments, as it relates to his statutes, here is what Israel said. Israel said, we are ready to get serious about obeying God's word. We have made a mess of our lives. Things have been miserable. All these different things God has had to bring into our lives. And so because of that, here is what we are choosing to do. We are choosing to commit once more to live a life of obedience to his word. That's a wonderful promise to make, isn't it? It's a promise that needed to be made. And if you think about it, as I said a moment ago, the tendency of human nature has not changed one bit over the years. So think if you've ever seen something like this, witnessed anything like this, or maybe even engaged in it yourself, that when life was miserable, when life was really not going the way you had hoped, or someone else, life was miserable for them, have you ever known someone to reach this point that they were so frustrated with life that they said this, I am ready to get serious about obeying God's word. This is what God's word says, and I'm ready to do it. This is what God's word teaches, and I'm ready to do it. God says do this, and I'm ready to do it. God says don't do this, and I'm ready to quit. You and I, we have all known people that because of the consequence of sin, just like the people of Israel, they have reached a point where they are ready now to get serious about obeying the word of God. And again, that is a good place to find a person or ourselves in. But notice what he says next, or what they said next in verse number 30. It says, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. That's kind of an interesting covenant, isn't it, to make with God? So I don't know. Why would it be interesting? Well, think about this. They said, listen, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to give our daughters to their sons, and we're not going to take their daughters for our sons. And so basically what they're declaring is this, is we're no longer going to have this nonchalant, disconnected attitude between ourselves and the spiritual direction of our children. No, this is important. See, for years, what had they done, supposedly and pretty obviously from the text? Well, it seems pretty clear that for years, if their daughters wanted to marry the sons of a foreign land, or if their sons wanted to marry the daughters of a foreign land, did I say that right? Anyway, if their children wanted to marry the children of other lands, it seems as though the parents were completely okay with it. Which meant this, they weren't real concerned about the Judaism, they weren't real concerned about the law, they weren't concerned about the covenant, or not the covenant, but the commandments or the statutes, the judgments of God. And so for many, many years, they had not cared about the spiritual direction of their children and the spiritual end of their children. And yet now they say, okay, because we're getting serious with God, we're going to get serious with our kids and their spiritual direction. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? Well, have we ever seen that take place in the lives of individuals who have grown to a point of being miserable and frustrated in their lives? Well, of course we have. We've all seen something like this take place. We're miserable, we're frustrated. It's time for us to get serious about the Word of God, and we're going to start taking more interest in the lives spiritually of our children than we've ever taken before. So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to start having our kids in church. We're going to start having some family devotions or the family altar. And we're going to start paying more attention to who our kids are running with. And we're not going to let them associate with that person anymore. We're not going to let them run with that person anymore. And so here's what you see. You see people who, whenever they began to try to get right with God, they began to have a concern not only for themselves and their obedience, but they also began to have a concern for their children and the direction of their children spiritually as to who they are associated with and influenced by. All right. Notice what they said next. In verse number 31. And if the people of the land, this being outsiders, if the people of the land bring ware of any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, we're only going to deal with a portion of this because of how it ties into another segment of their covenant with God. They said that we're going to do this on the seventh year and the exaction of every debt, but notice what it said in the first part, that if people from the land bring their goods on the Sabbath day to sell them, we'll not buy of them on the Sabbath or holy day. Now remember, for a Jew, the Sabbath was an important day. I mean, this was a day that God said to set aside and do no work therein, right? Those aren't my words. That's what God said to the people of Israel. Okay. So if you read through the scripture, here's what you find, is that for the children of Israel, God's day, the Sabbath day, you know what it did? It became like any other day for the children of Israel. It was no longer sacred. It was no longer hallowed. It was no longer something that was special to them. No, the Sabbath day became just like any other day to them. So it was a day to buy. It was a day to sell. It was a day to trade. It was a day to do whatever you would have done the six other days of the week. And so you know what Israel said as a result of trying to get serious with their relationship with God? They said, we're going to start reverencing the day in the way it was designed to be reverenced. This is going to become special and hallowed to us once more. Notice in the very last part of verse number 39. It's talking about the temple, and notice what they said. They said this, and we will not forsake the house of our God. So in this covenant they're making with God, you know what they've said? They've said the Lord's Day will get back to being an important day in our lives. And when it comes to the house of God, we will no longer forsake it. What does it mean to forsake the house of the Lord or the house of God? It just means this, to desert it. You know, the temple had been rebuilt. Are we following this? The temple that had been destroyed had been rebuilt. And so here are the children of Israel. And what are they saying? They're saying this. The day that we used to treat like any other day, the day that used to be as good for buying and selling and trading as any other day. No. That is now a special day once more. And we're no longer going to forsake the house of our God. So again, think about that person who's made a mess of their lives. Think about that person who has become miserable because of their sin. Have you ever noticed something like this? That they determined that the day that used to be like any other day will no longer be just a normal, everyday day for them? You ever notice that? Now, listen, I understand the calendar is different, and I understand we're not under the law, so I don't need a lesson on that. But I would say to this thought, though, isn't it amazing the number of people who, whenever they decide to try to get serious with God, all of a sudden Sunday starts meaning something to them? You know, used to, Sunday was just another day to sleep in. Sunday was just another day to work in the yard. Sunday was just another day to maybe go to the city and get some stuff done. But as a result of them trying to get stuff, or as a result of them trying to get right with God, here's what you see so many times. Sunday is no longer just another day in our calendar. Sunday is not just another day. No, that is now a special day. And when people are trying to get their hearts right and their lives right with God, they say things like this: we're going to start being in church more. We're not going to forsake the house of our God. Amen. You really don't even have to teach this to people who want to get right with God. You know, when a person really wants to get right with God, you don't have to really teach them, you know, the day of the Lord ought to be special and the house of God ought to be someplace you want to assemble at. It just kind of comes natural. Now let's stay with this, okay? Here are the children of Israel, and life's kind of sorry right now. Life's kind of miserable right now. It's because of their sin, and they know they deserve every bit of this. But they're getting right with God. They're entering into this sure covenant, this sure treaty, this promise before God. It's going to be unalterable. And what are we going to do? Well, we're going to start doing right. What God's word says, that's what we're going to do. We're going to live how he tells us to live. And if he says don't, we won't. And we're going to care about the spiritual direction of our children. And the Sabbath day is going to become special to us. And we're not going to forsake the house of our Lord. That's good, isn't it? You know what's interesting? And I don't want you to get nervous on this. I just think this is interesting. As you look in verses 32 down through verse 38, this is where the bulk of the covenant is written. And you know what is basically said in these verses? You can read them entirely at your own convenience. But you know what they basically said in these verses? We're going to start doing the offerings and the sacrifices, and we're going to bring the tithe into the temple, and we're going to make sure that the needs of the house of God are met. And so you know what God got a hold of? God got a hold of their possessions, and God got a hold of their pocketbook, and God got a hold of their finances. And they just made this declaration. This house of our God that we're going to be a part of, hey, we're going to make sure that it's financed and taken care of, and the priests are going to have their needs met, and everything's going to be good because, well, we're going to make sure that everything that needs to be done is done and the needs are met. I like that. Tell you why I like it, because over the years, nothing's really changed. You know, when somebody decides, I want to get right with God, again, you don't have to really beg them to start doing right. You don't have to beg them to start being obedient. And you don't have to beg them to try to get their kids involved and get their kids on board and headed in the same direction. And you don't even have to really try to tell them, hey, listen, you know, the Sabbath or the day of the Lord, it really ought to be important to you and you ought to be in the house of God. And when somebody really gets serious about the house of God, you know what they'll do? Well, they'll want to make sure that the needs of the house of God are met. And so they won't mind bringing their tithes and offerings and their sacrifices into the storehouse to make sure they do their part. Amen. I like that because, you know, they start having a burden for the place where they get to assemble and worship with others and serve the Lord. Yes. So let me summarize this real quick and let's see if this makes sense. They're miserable. They're unhappy. And they're fed up with their situation. So what are we going to do? We're going to make a covenant with God. We're going to start doing right. We're going to start caring about the direction of our children in ways that we haven't before. The house of the Lord is going to be important to us. The day of the Lord is going to be important to us. And we're going to make sure that the needs of the house of our God is met in what we contribute, not trusting someone else to do the contributions. Go back to chapter 9 for just a moment. Look in verse number 36. I know we looked at this last week, but I want us to look at this one more time. They said, behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. What did they say in the text last week? They said, we're servants in our own land. And it yieldeth much increase, verse number 37, unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. So this land and all the increase, it goes to the kings who rule over us. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Now, I don't know if you remember this from last week's message or not, but I said last week that at the time of the writing, at the time of all this taking place, Israel did not enjoy freedom. they were still very much under the authoritative hand of the Persian Empire at this time. Had it not been for permission being granted by the king, the temple would not have been rebuilt. Had it not been for the permission of the king, the wall would not have been rebuilt. Every bit of this, yes, it's been done by the grace of God, but humanly speaking, it has still been through the hands of a kingdom, a foreign nation, who allowed it to take place, because even Israel declared of themselves, we don't get to enjoy what God's provided for us. Now, someone may say, I hear you and I understand that. You've made that clear. But what's this got to do with anything? All right, so in chapter 10, as we see all those who signed this covenant that they made between them and God, as you look in verse 29 down through verse 39, and you read all the elements of this covenant, I want us to consider this question. What did Israel ask God for out of the covenant? What did Israel ask God for out of the covenant? Here's what you'll find. They asked from God for nothing. You understand this? They asked from God nothing. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important for this reason. It gives us insight into their motives for this covenant they were making with God. Think about it. We are distressed. We are miserable. We are servants in our own land. We don't get to enjoy our own cattle. We don't even have control over ourselves. So here's what we'll do. We'll make a covenant with God that if we do all these things, then He'll give us back our freedom. He'll give us back our cattle. He'll give us back our land. He'll give us back our sovereignty. Maybe, just maybe, if we do all these things, then we can get something from God out of it. That wasn't their motive. You know what their motive was? We've been living in sin. We've been living in disobedience. Now, I don't know what all the private conversations would have been. All I'm saying is for the record and for the sake of history, we have no indication that they entered into this covenant with the expectation of, God, if I do this, then we expect you to do that. So what were they wanting to do? It seems as though at this point in their lives, they were wanting to do right because it was right, and there was no ulterior motive to what it was they were doing. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important for this reason. So many people who have made a mess of their lives, and please know that I'm going to sound like a cynic whenever I say this, but I'm a cynic because of years of observation. But so many people, whenever they have made a mess of their lives and they start sounding like the people of Israel, you know what the motive's for? What can I get out of this? God, my life is miserable. God, I'm sick of this. God, I've got a nice home. I've got great kids. I've got a good job. And God, I'm miserable. I can't enjoy any of this. Well, why? Because of my sin. Yeah, because of my sin. Okay, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start doing right. Why? So that I can enjoy all this stuff again. Okay, now listen, I'm not saying that we're not at least at the right starting point, but we got to give attention to the motives, because if the motives aren't right, it kind of takes away from the sincerity of the action, does it not? So I'm just saying, after years of observation, this is what I've seen so many times. People are ready to start doing right, and they're ready to start doing whatever the Bible says. Why? Well, so that I can get happy again. Well, listen, there was no promise of Israel ever getting happy like maybe they hoped to be happy just because they started doing right. So see, something that people have to ask themselves is this, is do you really want to do right whether you get out of this what you want or you know, is your doing right all contingent upon God meeting up to the part of the bargain that you think he ought to? Does this make sense? You know, there are people who start getting real concerned about the spiritual direction of their kids. Well, I just want my kids to, you know, to do good, and I just want my kids to do right. And again, that's a good spirit. But the question has to be asked, what's the motivation behind the concern for the kids all of a sudden? Are you just trying to keep them out of trouble? Are you just trying to keep them out of prison? Or are you just trying to keep them from embarrassing you? I mean, really, what's the motivation out of this? Because the motivation should be, God, I'm just worried about the spiritual condition of my kids and nothing else. Regardless of what you may or may not do in my life, that's what motivates me in this. You know, you see this and you can't help but ask the question, why are you at church all of a sudden? Don't get me wrong, I'm glad all of us are at church tonight. It's where we need to be, but the question needs to be asked, what are the motives behind the church attendance? If church attendance is just a means for you to get out of God what you're hoping to accomplish and nothing else, then that kind of diminishes the sincerity of the church attendance. Well, you know, my life is just falling apart, and trust me, I've heard this so many times, as many of you have. My life is just falling apart, and I've made a mess of things, and I'm telling you, I'm just miserable. It's just no fun anymore. I'm sick of it. I'm just going to start coming to church. Listen, I'm glad that people come to church in the midst of those moments, but will you keep coming to church if God never changes the circumstances that you're hoping He'll change in your life? Because what you see is a lot of people who come to church looking for the quick fix, and when the quick fix doesn't take place, then apparently church wasn't the solution for whatever they think their problem is. We got to be honest. And this one doesn't seem to apply as much, but it's here, so we'll just go ahead and deal with it. I made a mess, so just to prove how serious I am, I'm going to start giving, and I'm going to start doing, and I'm going to start being involved, and I'm going to start being active, and I'm going to make sure that things are taken care of at the church as best I can. Listen, that's all good. You understand this? That's all good. Show up, be a help, put some money in the plate, help pay the electric bill that we all enjoy. That's all good, but what's the motive behind it? What are we hoping to accomplish by all of these acts of service all of a sudden? Well, you know, I mean, my life's just really falling apart. Time out. Understand the way in which I say this, but who cares? I understand. Listen, don't take that wrong. I mean it. Don't take it wrong. I care that your life has fallen apart, but if the only reason you're jumping into service is to try to get yourself bailed out of some problem you've gotten yourself into, then that will not be a long-term fix or solution to the problems you've created. I care about the problems, but if this is just the short-term, temporary effort to fix it, then it's not going to be fixed. See, anytime a person fouls their life up, myself, yourselves, anybody, if we really want to get things made right, you know what we've got to do? We have got to resolve to do right no matter what it produces in our lives in the future. Listen. Us getting right with God may not fix all of our problems. Because He's not the genie with the pixie dust that just sprinkles it over us and says, all your problems are gone away now. We have got to expect people. We've got to expect people, and we've got to expect of ourselves that the motives be, no matter what the result is, I will do what's right. So I'm not entering into this in hopes that God will just fix all my problems. I'm entering into this because I know I've been living in sin. I know that I've been wrong. I know that I've been disobedient. And whatever God does in the future, because he is just, I'm willing to accept. I just want to be right with God. Does this make sense? The children of Israel demanded nothing of God when they entered into their covenant with him. And I'm just saying today, no matter what kind of leverage or what kind of angle people try to use on God, the motives must be pure, or it drastically takes away all the efforts to be good Christians all of a sudden. And I just want to throw this in just for a moment of consideration, that it does not matter who we are. It does not matter at what stage of life we are in. Our motives still continue to matter. I couldn't help but be reminded of Christ and his dealings with the Pharisees. You can pray, you can tithe, you can do everything that a good person is supposed to do, and if your motives are not right, you are not, and I am not, getting from the activity. Well, let me rephrase that. There's no nobility to the action if the motives are not right. We've got to be willing to do what's right because it's right and for no other reason. And so you and I don't care, again, at what stage of life we're at, what we may or may not be going through, we need to look at our motives and ask ourselves in the sincerity of our heart, with God's help, why am I doing this? And if it's not strictly out of a heart for obedience, then we need to ask God to change our motives. It ought to be that we say, God, I just want to do and be what I'm supposed to be because it's what you'd have for me and for no other reason. Let's all stand tonight and bow our heads for prayer. Fathers, I come to you this evening. Lord, you know the hearts of folks. Only you know the hearts of folks. You know my heart in a way that nobody else could even begin to. So, Lord, therefore, you know our motives, you know our thoughts, you know our reasonings behind every action that we engage in. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be people like those of Israel in our text tonight, who come to you with the desire to do right with no demands or expectations that you will do anything for us other than what you've promised to do. So God, I pray that you'd help us to evaluate our motives with your help, and where they might be a little messed up, a little off track, I pray that you'd help us to get them back in line, so that we can serve you with a pure heart and a right spirit. I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.